All right. I'm grateful Sheldon taught for me last week. I'm still kind of going to be regular and the main teacher on Wednesday night. I'm just trying to help work him in, give him more chances just to teach and to practice so he can, you know, get better and improve, and appreciate the break. But tonight we'll talk about a nice, easy, laid-back topic, the idea of God's sovereignty and man's free will. So what this is going to be is I'm not going to get into every single thing in both of those, because that would be impossible, and we don't have time for that. We're going to try and take several weeks to just kind of explore these ideas and talk about them and what the Bible says and different ways of thinking about it. But tonight is really just going to be kind of an overview, kind of big picture, as we're trying to think about these two things that we hold, and these two ideas, the idea that God is in control of all things and he sits on the throne, the whole world's in his hands. And we also have free will and the ability to make our own decisions, and we're responsible for what we do. So how do those two things go together? That's the big question. So some things to keep in mind is, one, everybody is a theologian. Whether you even know what that word means or not, you are one. An easier way of saying it is just everybody has thoughts about God. Everybody in the world has their own opinion about God, their own belief about God, about the world, about how in control God is or isn't, and what our free choices mean. Everybody has those thoughts. Now, our ideas or our theology, our thoughts about God, are not always biblical. They're not always as biblical as we think that they are, and they definitely might not be as orthodox. Orthodox being like, this is traditional Christian teaching. Orthodox is good, heterodox is bad. Orthodox is you get to go to heaven because you believe this. Heterodox is, you're actually a heretic and you might not be saved because you're thinking so contrary to God. And sometimes, we might not realize it, we might hold ideas and beliefs about God that actually are outside of the Scripture. And so, as we're thinking about this, it's just something to keep in mind. And we've got to be guided by the Bible above everything else, above our own opinions, above our own desires, what we want the Word of God to say, our theological systems, or the party we might belong to, or the tribe we might be in. The Bible's got to be able to tell us that we're wrong, even if we really don't like what it says. And so, all of that is, again, we're trying to figure out, God's in control of all things, we have free will. How's this go together? Well, first we'll talk about God being sovereign, or God being above and in control of all things. There's a lot more scriptures that I could give you. I'm also not going to read every single one of them, because for some of these it would just take forever to just show you God's all-powerful. How about the Psalms, Isaiah 40, Job, the end of Job. There's lots of things here. But I'm just thinking Colossians, we'll see this on Sunday. You know, God has created all things and he's in control of all things, that all things are in Christ and are held together by Jesus constantly, that the whole universe would just fall apart if God did not actively hold it together. So God's in control of everything. We see even in the scripture that God is sovereign even over evil plans. We see this in Genesis with Joseph, where he says, you sold me into slavery, and what you meant for evil, God turned to good. That even when people are actively with their free will trying to destroy God's people, destroy and work against God, it doesn't stop him. He can somehow use it. Romans 8:28, God works together all things for the good of those who trust him. That's all things. That's not just some things. It's everything. Everything God can do. He's still sovereign over that. Proverbs 16:33, we see even random chance is determined by God. Man throws the dice, but God determines how it lands. There's nothing in the universe that is random or coincidence, or that God is sitting there watching the dice roll going, ooh, I hope it's a four. No, God knows what it's going to be, and God can make it be what he wants it to be, and he does. So there's not even necessarily such a thing as random chance. We also see scriptures that say things like in Acts 13:48, the gospel is proclaimed, and then it says those who were appointed were the ones who responded to the gospel and believed. Then we have a number of different places, there are other ones as well, where the churches and the saints are referred to as the elect. Peter says the elect ones, or those who are elect, or a lot in Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talks about, well, but for the sake of the elect, this would go longer. We know that God's knowledge, it is somehow infinite. includes all things in the future. God knows all things that there are possible to know. He knows everything that could happen in the future, that will happen in the future, that won't happen in the future. He knows everything. It's not a mystery to him. That's another one. How many verses do you want me to put for that? Salvation also, it seems to be that it's somehow determined before the world was made. We saw this in Revelation a number of times, Revelation 13, 8. In the book of life that was written before the foundation of the world. So before God says, let there be light, there are names written in the book of life, and those are the names of people who are saved. That's what the Bible says. We'll talk about free will in a second, but okay, that's what it says. It's got to be true. John 6, 44 also says things like, no one may come to salvation or come to the Father or come to Jesus, come to faith, unless God the Father draws them first. Okay, that's talks about God again is somehow in control of even who responds to the gospel. So kind of the essential that all of us have to affirm, if we're going to say that the Bible is true and the Bible's inerrant and we believe it, these are things the Bible says. So they've got to be true. God is in control of everything, and also God is not the author of evil. What we mean by the author of evil is God is not responsible for sin. God does not force people to sin. God does not cause sin. That's another thing. We'll chase some of this. We'll get into some of this later, but that's the big picture. We all need to affirm this. If you say God causes sin, you are outside the boundaries of the Christian faith. If you say God isn't in control of everything, you're outside the boundaries of the Christian faith. It's not God anymore. It's just it's something else. Now, on the flip side, or not the flip side, I don't want it to seem like, no, my pictures aren't working. Don't want to seem like these are against each other, because they're not. But so man's responsibility and free will. We also see verses like John 3:16 that whosoever will believe can find eternal life. So faith and salvation are available to anyone who would believe, to any who would put their faith in Jesus. We see that believers and unbelievers are judged for everything they do. All of us will one day stand before the throne of God. End of Ecclesiastes. The books will be opened and every secret thing will be brought before the Lord, whether in word or in deed. So everything that we do, God will judge us for. Well, okay, we must be able to make a decision on if we did do the right thing or do the wrong thing. There's eternal punishment for those who reject the gospel. We saw that over and over, especially in Revelation. It seemed like some of those chapters, it just continued to be, hey, this is what comes for those people who refuse the gospel. We have verses like in Philemon's that reminds us, hey, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who causes it to work in you, that salvation is something all of us are commanded by God to work at, to accept, to put effort into. So it's still, the scripture seems to affirm and believe that, okay, man has free will in some sense of what that means. And this is essential too, because we would believe God is good, right? God is not just sovereign and in control of everything, but our God is a good father, and he is a just father. He does not do anything that is unfair. We might think it's unfair, we may not like it, but God is always doing what is righteous. God is always doing what is just. And so if that's true, then whatever God demands of humanity, right, whatever the obligation of us is, if he says you need to come and put faith in Jesus and Jesus alone, or you'll be cast into the outer darkness where there's fear or gnashing of teeth, then it must be fair that God says that. It must be good, right? And so it can't be that we are just robots and God is just kind of in control. So these are the two things that were then, okay, both of these things are true. No one comes to the Father unless God first draws them. And God's good and just, but we also, and whoever comes to faith in Jesus, whoever responds can believe. How do we work that together? Well, one of this just raises a lot of other questions. There's many other ones here, but you know, things like, well, okay, what about God hardening Pharaoh's heart? It says God hardens his heart. How does it do that? Why do some people choose to follow Jesus and some don't? Okay, because you can't just say, well, God decides, or just say, well, free will. Okay, well, there's further questions. We got to think this through a little deeper. We can ask, like, does God force salvation on anyone? Does anyone become a believer because God makes them? Do they have the ability to say no or to choose not to? If God's in control of everything, do I have free will? Does it matter what I do? Does it matter if I pray or if I don't? Another big one, can we lose our salvation? That has a lot to do with free will. That gets really tricky, okay? If I can freely come to Jesus, can I freely leave him as well? Decide I don't want this anymore? And, you know, things like, well, hey, why does the Bible talk about the elect so much? I'm not answering all these questions tonight, but these are just to get us thinking of these things you have asked as we're trying to wrestle with these two together. Now, your main question might just be, why do I care? This sounds too hard. This is too much. No thanks. There's a reason I didn't go to seminary. I don't think I want to study this. Well, here's my response to you. I'm assuming at least some of you are feeling this. One of the reasons I think that it is important and significant for us to wrestle with these questions, I don't think you have to have all the answers, have it all figured out perfectly, but why I think it's important to think about it is, one, we need to be able to answer unbelievers. Okay, if you think people who don't know Jesus don't have these kind of questions, you might not have talked to an unbeliever recently. When I've sat and talked with youth, or the brief time that I, you know, taught youth, they're asking these questions. They're reading things in the scripture and want to know, well, hey, how do I have free will and how come God's in control? Which one's which? They usually go, like, don't worry about that. Let's just love Jesus. They're going, okay, that sounds like this faith is pretty shallow. I don't know if I want this. So if we need to be able to answer these questions that people have, or we at least need to know where we can go to figure this out. That's why I think it's important. Also, we should seek to understand the scriptures. There's a lot of these scriptures that talk about, that hold these things in tension or are talking about them. And we can't just decide, well, those scriptures are too hard. I don't think I want to understand those. I just won't worry about it. If we love God, if we love his word, if we want to be, you know, people who are rooted in his word, we should try to understand it, especially the stuff that's hard. I don't think we can just give up and move on to the easy stuff, that, hey, we need to wrestle with the hard stuff anyway. And then we should be seeking a greater understanding of the things of God, that we should want to know God more, that we should want to understand God more. If we've been walking with Jesus for a long time, we shouldn't think, you know what, I think I got God figured out, like I'm good. I don't think I need to know anymore. Beware of, like, okay, we're, Brie and I are going to go out this weekend. Say, you know, like, I know you pretty well. Like, I don't know if I want to ask you any more questions. Let's just, like, keep things where we're at. Let's just coast. Okay, that probably wouldn't be very good for my marriage. Why would that be good for our relationship with God? Okay, we should want to grow in the knowledge of him. He is incomprehensible and he is infinite. We will never know everything about him. That doesn't mean don't try. It means, great, what a joy to go on this journey, to continue to learn things about God. And there's the command, okay, what's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. We don't like that one. Oh, but it hurts my head. I guess it means I don't have to do it. God says love the Lord with all your mind. That means your mind might have to work. You might have to strain your brain, do some thought exercises and muscles, if we want to love the Lord our God with all our mind. That doesn't mean this is necessarily the only way to do it, but that this is part of it. So that's part of why. Now, talk about some options. Oh, good. At least those worked. So, as you can imagine, there have been innumerable different attempts to reconcile these ideas, to try and think through, okay, how do we interpret these scriptures that talk about God predestining some people to salvation and we're responsible? How do we work this out? So since the Bible was written, Christians have tried to answer these questions. And there's innumerable things. There's basically seven camps, seven large ideas, big pictures of how we can reconcile these things. There's going to be some nuance in each one. There will be minor camps, but they're largely all going to fall under here. And most of these, the ones with the thumbs down, those are bad. If you believe anything in there, you are outside of Christian thought. So there's really only two camps at the end that you can be in. But we'll kind of talk about them just briefly a little bit. One of the first one is Pelagianism. So this is by a guy named Pelagius. And so he believed, well, you know how it is man was born completely good, clean slate, and had all free will and was capable of choosing to follow God or choosing to sin. Now, there's no such thing as original sin. There's no such thing as guilt from Adam, that every single one of us, because God's good and just and because we have free will, has the ability to decide right from the beginning if we're going to sin or not. That was Pelagius. That's bad. So not that. That got condemned pretty quickly. So then there tried to be, well, semi-Pelagianism. So, okay, well, that we didn't like that guy. How about we just, you know, let me just change a few things and resubmit this homework, see if you like it again. So this one would say, well, okay, man can be saved by his own free will, but, you know, then we need God's help afterwards to, like, be more like Jesus and be holy. But I don't need any of God's help in order to come to salvation because we just have free will. This is a vast oversimplification, but I'm trying to explain briefly how they do this. Semi-Pelagianism is also bad. That was condemned later. Then we get some newer ones, so open theism and process theology, or more modern interpretations of people who have tried to wrestle with this. So open theism says, well, here's how it works. It's because God doesn't actually even know what the future is. And it's open because the future is still open. God's just waiting to see what it's going to be because he loves us so much. And because we have free will, we can decide whatever we want. And God's going to, you know, work it out maybe and figure it out. But even he doesn't know what it'll be. You can see that, that's a problem. We can't do that. Process theology is very similar. It's basically open theology, except it also believes, well, because we have so much free will and God is kind of with us and in creation too, he can change. And so God could change and evolve and get more godlike or less godlike, and he could change his mind on stuff. And that's all because he's limited because of our free will. So those are all bad. Don't think any of those things. And then there's like hyper-Calvinism or really determinism, which would be the other extreme of just, no, God is in control of every single thing and there is no free will. From the moment that you were born, every decision that you are going to make is already determined, either by societal factors or your sin nature and who your parents were. And so, you know, there's really not any individual responsibility. It's not up to you. You don't have free will at all. You have the illusion of it. But God's determined all of it. That's also bad. Don't think that. Now, only leaves us two real options. And now most people, the vast majority of people, the vast majority of even Christians who maybe haven't thought or studied this lately, when they come up with ideas how they explain it, they're almost all falling into semi-Pelagianism. Which, it's okay, because we don't know it, we haven't studied it, but it is dangerous in ways that they don't necessarily realize. But so the two camps, basically, that we're going to camp out on, and I'm going to go through and try and explain each one and what you're allowed to think. I'll tell you what I think, and then I'll tell you, you can disagree with me, but this is your options. These other options, those can't be your options, unless you want to go outside of the Bible. But it's Calvinism and Arminianism, which you've probably heard of at least one of these. But so where they would differ, if I'm being very brief, is that in how they are reconciling, they're both affirming man has free will. They're both affirming God is in control of all things. But when it comes down to how exactly at the decisive final moment that determines whether or not we are saved or whether or not we aren't saved, who decides? And Arminianism will say, well, that final moment of decision, that rests on man, and that's because of our free will. And Calvinism will say, well, that final moment, that final decisive decision happens because of God and because of his sovereignty. Now, it's all grace. It's all, there's a whole lot of stuff to get there. We'll get there larger, but that's a brief explanation of that. Now, Calvinism and Arminianism are usually the two ones that get talked about the most. They get pitted against each other. If you go to any seminary and just see two people arguing, this is probably what they're arguing about, or especially at Bible college. This is usually, can be a very contentious issue for some people, and it is. It's difficult, and it can bring on emotions in us. But none of these things were started by John Calvin in the Reformation. Okay, it wasn't like nobody had thought about God's sovereignty and man's free will and how this works together until John Calvin popped out in Geneva in the 16th century. That's not how this works. From the very beginning, Christians have kind of been wrestling with it. So here you even have a brief timeline of how that works out. The early church kind of wrestles with it, and they're on both ends of the spectrum. It's really hard to see where they land. Everybody wants to claim they're in my camp, but it's not clear they had our categories yet. Then Pelagius pops up in the 4th century, and Augustine spent a lot of ink and writes a lot of books, kind of defeating him and coming up with largely what later gets called Calvinism. But it has an origin. It goes back to the 4th century with Augustine. Pelagius is condemned. Semi-Pelagianism gets condemned later. Then the Reformation, when they come, one of the things that they were reforming is they believed that the Catholic Church went way too far in terms of embracing free will, and they were denying parts of the Bible and denying parts of God. And so they came very hard down on God's sovereignty. And then the Catholic Church reacted with the Council of Trent and were like, oh yeah, we're going to go into free will even harder. And so they went that way. And normally what we think of, when we think of like the 5 points of Calvinism is usually how this is brought up. This fight came after Calvin and Jacob Arminius are both dead. So Jacob Arminius was somebody who didn't like Reformed theology, didn't like this idea of God's sovereignty. He felt like it was underemphasizing man's free will. And then he dies, and his followers later come up with 5 objections they have to Reformed thought. And so they submit their 5 objections in 1610, and then 8 years later, the Canon of Dort responds to those objections with the 5 assertions and say, oh yeah, well, no, this is what we believe, and here's why you're wrong. And then those later become what is commonly called the 5 points of Calvinism, long after Calvin's dead and has a earlier root. But that's a history of some of this discussion. And then later we get process theology and other stuff, but I had to cut it off somewhere. Now, why did I put these? Yes, okay. Now, why I put this, and part of the idea here is, okay, we're trying to figure out how can we understand the way the Bible talks about God's in control, God predestined some to salvation, and we have free will. Now, that's a big maze to try and get through. Okay, so let's imagine you're just going into a big labyrinth, and you've got to figure that out. And they say, okay, you're all on your own. By the way, some of those paths are going to lead you to eternal death. There's actually a lot of them. But there's a couple different ways you can get through. Good luck. And just you figure it out on your own. Or if you just say, you know, I don't think I need any help. I think I got this. Or I could say, before you go in, hey, I've got 2 paths you could choose. There's actually a lot of people who have been through this maze before. And they've got some stuff down for you. There's a couple different ways you can go, but largely, if you kind of stuck to one of these, you'd be okay. Do you think you should like take that or be like, nah, I'm good. I think I can figure this out on myself. Okay. Or the other one, that doesn't work. This is Cape Horn. This is the tip of Southern America. South America, thank you. It's Southern. It's the smaller part of it. It's the bottom. It's the bottom under us, way down south. It's one of the most dangerous places for ships to go through. For sailors especially, before the modern world, it was a high achievement if you made it through, if you survived. Most people did not. There's 3 different safe ways that you can go, and safe is incredibly relative. So there was Drake's Passage all the way at the bottom, which has 40-foot waves. I read one story of a ship that was in there. For 2 months, they were stuck in a constant storm and then gave up and turned around. And that's kind of going the right way. But then you have, you know, the Strait of Magellan that way, and then there's kind of another path that you could go. So there's 3 different ways you could kind of go. They're all super dangerous. You know, so what if instead of saying, I don't think I want those paths, I'm just going to wink it and see if I can figure it out myself. Yeah, you're going to die. Don't do that. So all that to say, okay, God's sovereignty, man's free will, these are giant, terrible things. The good news is I've got some maps for you. I've got some maps so you can try and figure some stuff out. And I'm going to give you different options. I'm going to tell you what I think, but you don't have to agree with me. I'm going to give you another good option. Or you can just say, I'm going to wing it and maybe you end up a heretic. I'd rather you didn't do that. So that's a lot of times I see people just like, I can just figure this out, me and Jesus. And I got a good illustration for it. That's really bad. Please stop. So just trying to help. So that's part of that there. So part of remembering to Christians can disagree within the limits of orthodoxy, right? That's part of our church, is we are founded on the essentials of the faith. The essentials, part of the essentials of the faith is that God is sovereign, and it is fairly essential that we do believe man has free will. If he doesn't have free will, we get into problems. Now, where are we free to disagree? We can disagree on how we define free will. When we even say that, what do we mean? Because we might have different ways that we work that out. But we're all followers of Jesus, who love Jesus, who affirm his word, who believe it's inerrant, who believe all these scriptures are true, who are then trying to wrestle with it. How can we explain it? And what best makes sense and is the best interpretation, best understanding of his word? We can end up in different places, and that's okay. And we can still love Jesus, and we can talk about it, but we don't have to have a church split. We don't have to get angry and get into fist fights. And we don't have to run people out of the church because they came to a different conclusion. Now, some of these conclusions that they come to, we can do that. If they become a Pelagian, we can run them out of church or call them to repentance. But if they're in the right spot, it's okay. And we do. We need to be primarily guided by the Bible, not our theological assumptions. We need to be willing to let the Bible rebuke us. If we want to say, no, God obviously wouldn't do blank, and then we read a scripture and it seems like he's doing blank, he's like, ah, it can't mean that. It's got to mean something else. Maybe it means that. So it might go a different place. And that's the cloud of witnesses. That's that. We've got millions of believers who, many of them are way, way holier than us, have forgot more about the Bible than we will ever know, and who study these things for a long time. And let's just learn from them. They're not infallible. They're not always right. They could definitely be wrong. But it would be kind of foolish to run into the wilderness without checking with them first. What's the path through? So I think we should do that. So kind of some takeaways as we get into this. I do think it's important to wrestle with these questions, but I think it's important to wrestle with them being driven by a love for God and a love for his word, by a wanting to understand it more and just like, what does that mean? I just want to know. And because we love God, I just want to understand him better. I want to know how this works. And so I think we need to be guided by that. I also think as we do this, it should certainly lead to an increase in humility and an increase in love. The worst thing in the world, although I do see it often, is that if we wrestle with this and we come to great conclusions, then we get really arrogant and we want to go around telling everybody why they're so wrong. Oh, actually, you just said that. I don't know if you know this or not, but that's actually a heretical thought. And you might be in danger of hell now because you said that. But don't worry, I'll correct you. It's like, well, that's not very loving. And we shouldn't just think we're better because I've got it figured out. It should lead to even greater humility as we realize how grand God is and how little we know. And so often, even for me, there's times I read God's word and go, wow, I don't know if I even understand this book. I definitely understand it, but there's so much stuff that's like, oh, of barely getting to the surface of some of these things. So it should lead to greater humility, greater love. And again, we just need to let the Bible lead us. We can't just say like, well, I met a Calvinist once and he was a jerk, so I'm going to hate whatever that is. Or just, you know what? I just love Calvin. He's the best. So whatever he says, that's it. Well, let's let the scripture tell us what it says. And it's going to lead us some places. It's going to lead us other places. I really didn't like Calvinism, and then I kind of just started studying the scripture and looking at stuff, and I kept being like, well, all right, this part might be right, but the rest of that's nothing. And then, okay, well, I guess maybe the Bible does say that. I'm not sure what I think about the rest of this, though. But slowed through my own journey of just trying to wrestle with the scriptures, I continually have found myself shifting and changing, not because I just read some other book, but just reading God's word, going, wow, it does seem like it says some stuff that's hard to swallow. But that's an introduction. It's an overview. You probably have lots of questions. I can't possibly answer all of them about God's sovereignty and free will right now. Hopefully, in the next couple of weeks, as we go through it, we'll get to answer some of those. And I'm gonna do my best as well to give you, here are the good biblical options. I'm going to give you the people who disagree with me in their best light. I'm not just going to tell you why I think they're wrong and dumb. It's like, well, here's the really good option. You don't have to agree with me. But here's what you can think, and we'll kind of see continually as we go through a lot of these things where we can land. But that's what I got. Questions? Some questions. I may punt and just say I'll answer that later, but you can give me an introductory questions.
I'd like to ask you what you think about the comparison of does God force salvation for anyone to
It's a good question. We'll answer some of it when we get there is my punting answer. Not tonight, but yeah, you'll have to be continued. It's a cliffhanger. The short version is that I do not believe God forces anyone to salvation. And I personally, myself, I also don't believe that anybody can come to God unless he first is inviting them or unless he first is doing something to draw them in. But it's not a forcing. It's not working against their free will or turning them into robots. It's a compelling and enticing.
Is a free will Baptist church, is that what they think?
Yes.
That's what I thought.
They're making it known.
Yes.
We ain't Calvinists. We are free will. Now, the opposite one would be there's particular Baptists.
Yes.
So particular Baptist would largely be a Reformed Calvinist Baptist. They were older. There's something in Britain why they called themselves particular Baptists that I can't remember.
Oh, but I'll look that up.
Free will's the other one. They put free will in the name. They're letting you know what they think. That's a good question. Okay, let me pray before you stump me. You can ask me later when I'm not recording, and then maybe I'll try and answer something. Lord, I just thank you. I thank you that you are a God who is bigger than our minds can get around. That your word is true. And that is beautiful, and it's something that we can and have spent so much of our lives studying, and yet there is so much that is still beyond us. There is so much still to discover. There is so much gold and beauty and depth still to be found. Lord, I pray that this would not just be an intellectually interesting study, but I pray that this would be something that would stir our affections and our hearts towards you. That as we study your word, we would grow in humility, that we would grow in love, love for you and love for each other. And you would just help us be more like Jesus, no matter where we end or how we answer any of these questions. And we just pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here tonight.